Well, please turn to Judges 16 for our text this evening, and probably a very well-known portion of the Word of God, Samson and Delilah. And I want really for us to consider some of the key lessons that we find in this remarkable passage of the Word of God. But I want to begin by giving some New Testament perspective, and we mentioned Paul this morning in his letters to the Corinthians. And in those letters, he writes concerning the way in which the teaching and the approach of the Scriptures run in the opposite way to the teaching and thinking of the world. We read together in 1 Corinthians 1 where he wrote, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Came in the midst of that wonderful section on the centrality of the cross in the message of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, as he worked through his life and ministry in the light of that gospel, as we thought of this morning, the cross-bearing, the suffering he had faced, he falls back on the wonder of God's grace as the answer to his prayer concerning that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And to the world, a statement like that seems absurd. Yet really, it contains and embodies the underlying truth that permeates this final chapter concerning the life of Samson. And we begin with Samson, the strong man who is exposed as being weak, but ends with a man broken and weak being made stronger than ever before. So we're going to look at these verses together. And firstly, in verses 1 to 3, I want you to see Samson physically strong, but morally weak. You know, the opening verses give us that link with the end of the previous chapter, Samson's 20 years as judge, and they bring us to the point of his downfall with Delilah and ultimately his death. We see that clear distinction marked in verse 4, afterward it happened. So this comes following and there towards the end of his time as judge. And in this specific incident, we see Samson's story encapsulated. Here is this strong man physically, and yet morally, he is weak. And women were a particular weakness for Samson. But the Lord was still at work through all of Samson's failing and weakness, overruling the sinful behavior of the judge of Israel to accomplish his purposes for his covenant people. Remember, this was the Lord's intention all the way through. Judges 14:4. It was the Lord who was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And as the end of this chapter makes clear, it is at the moment of his death, the end of his downfall, that is actually the moment of his greatest victory. You know, there are many powerful things in this passage, but notice, if you will, in the light of Samson's later blindness, how much emphasis is put on the role of the eyes leading Samson into sin in verse 1. We know it had been that way before in Judges 14:2, when he said to his parents, "I have seen a woman in Timnah. Get her for me." And then we see here, now he sees Delilah and he gets her for himself. What was he looking for? Well, it was certainly not a true relationship of mutual love and trust, but really for self-gratification. He wanted her. Do you know that hallmark that we see there is a hallmark of the society in which we live, where lust and sex have become dominant forces. And you're in a society where the reality of God is denied and ridiculed or distorted. We shouldn't be surprised when other compulsions of humanity take the place of God. And our society has made an idol out of sex. It's having terrible consequences. We see it all around us. And how we need to learn this lesson. And also to think of those great statements in the Scriptures. Think of Job, where he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman." Samson needed such wisdom, and yet he did not have it. You know, Gaza, the most southerly city on the coast, had at one time conquered Judah, but now it was back in the hands of the Philistines. And so for Samson to go anywhere near Gaza was to risk his life. For him to spend the night there was unthinkable. The gate of the walled city was the only way in or out, and it was guarded all night so that no one could leave. But we see this sort of incident that takes place. Samson, full of physical strength, which gave him superiority over his enemies, he wasn't worried. And his liaisons with Delilah demonstrated his moral weakness through his uncontrolled lust. But the strength of the Lord gave him such this ability and another heroic act of defiance against the Lord's enemies, albeit to save his own neck. As one explains, this is the great paradox. The brave man who could strangle a lion cannot control himself. He can break the fetters which his enemies bind him, but he ends up the prisoner of his own appetites. But we see that he rips out the gates. Verse 3. You know, the feat of removing them was absolutely colossal. Some commentators state that Samson carried them about 30 minutes to the hills away from the city in a southeasterly direction, where from the top of those hills, the mountains of Hebron are visible. And tradition affirms that this is where he carried the gate to. Some argue that they believe that Samson took them back to Israelite soil. I think I would have more sympathy with that. That Samson indeed carried them back. And that the author included the name Hebron to show that he deposited these gates in the center of Judah so that Israel could see tangible proof of his victory. It would have involved a journey of about 40 miles. But you know, if he could lift the gates by the supernatural power of God, such a great distance would present no problem for power from heaven. And I think it gives more purpose to the event being recorded if the gates were placed as a visible reminder of the Lord's power over his enemies, even within their own land. But already, he is continuing to flirt with danger. He is where he should not be. He is doing the things that he should not be doing. But then see in verses 4 to 17, he is physically strong, but not only morally weak, but personally vulnerable. And this is really a very tragic episode in the life of Samson. This man whose birth had been heralded, who had promised so much, and his weakness for women is highlighted. And Samson and Delilah has become one of the classic accounts taken from the scriptures and known by the world. Delilah was a seductress. And some have suggested that she served in the pagan temples as a religious prostitute, that her name could be translated as flirtatious. But nevertheless, Samson was felled by a cunning woman. And the Philistine leaders were no doubt aware of Samson's weakness with regards to women, and they must have been delighted when news came through of this opportunity to destroy their enemy. And the fact that they couldn't fathom where his strength came from suggests again to us that his physique was not what we would associate with the world's strongest man. They couldn't work it out. They knew that it was otherworldly. They knew it was supernatural. And from their pagan background, they may have imagined that he carried some lucky charm or amulet which gave him these superhuman powers. But if only they could find something to defeat that, something stronger. And this meant indeed getting the information, and so that's why they speak to Delilah, and they bribe her. And it also gives some meaning to the answers that Samson gives Delilah. Of course, the reality was that his Nazarite vow not to cut his hair was that physical pledge of dedication to the Lord. This was the thing that at this point his strength was bound up in. And so when the hair was cut, the strength given by the Lord was gone. But the Philistine leaders, they were offering a substantial amount of money to Delilah if she could expose the secret. And so the amount of the reward gives the indication of the frustration and the anger amongst the Philistines. You know, the following drama comes in four different acts, each of which is a small picture of deceit. And indeed, in that way, we see Delilah doing all that she can to get the information. You know, this is meant, by the way, to be the great love story. That's how Hollywood has so often put it. But you know, that is not the reality of their relationship. You know, Delilah is willing to use Samson to get enough money to go on and live her life in comfort. We see it today, don't we? Those who run to the tabloids to expose some illicit details about those they profess to love and to receive a good amount of money and fame in return. But Samson is willing to go along with all this, and he tells her this series of lies in order to satisfy his own desires. You see, Samson is lusting after Delilah, and Delilah is lusting after money. So much for the idea of this being a great love story. As the account unfolds, we see Samson slipping bit by bit and sadly seeming unaware of what is taking place. Maybe it began as a game, the intrigue. Delilah teasing Samson, seeking to get him to tell her what he had told nobody else, the secret of his strength. And then when she knew, maybe she teased him, "How funny it would be, Samson, if I could bind you up, if I could make you defenseless." All at the hands of the woman who loved him, of course. In verse 7, Samson's reply is cautious and foolish. You see, at first he suggests something utterly irrelevant, 7 fresh bowstrings. And so when the foolish Philistines are gullible enough to believe it, you know, it's all shown to be a terrible lie. At the same time, Samson was foolish for even entering into any discussion about this. You know, he repeated the same fatal mistake as Eve in the garden with the serpent. He shouldn't have entered into that whole scenario. And each act of the drama, as it were, it sees the pressure increase. Each time, Samson just yields a little bit more, a little nearer to revealing the substance of the vow. He seems blind to what is really going on. Maybe he was so confident in his own strength that he sees no danger in bowstrings or new ropes because he could break them easily. Even his hair in a loom, no problem. But what he's unable to see is that Delilah is slowly but surely wearing him down. He thinks he's in control. He thinks he's strong enough to resist. But all the time, Delilah is laying the trap, softening him up. You know, there are many applications that we could bring from this. But above all, as believers, we need to realize that sin, which is regarded as harmless self-indulgence, is doubly lethal. You know, the power to ruin and destroy is unrecognized. As one explains, a thought becomes an action becomes a habit shapes a character, and a character reaps a destiny. Samson's fall didn't just happen overnight. This was something that was occurring and taking place. His heart was already in a dangerous place. It was drifting. It was being carried along stage by stage. And so the fall was in process long before his public humiliation. Do you know, we need this warning as believers. Because whilst we may excel in observing and picking up the sins of others, all of us are inclined to be indulgent to our own little weaknesses, which can yield frightening results. You know, verse 13, Samson takes a huge step towards his downfall when he begins to talk about his hair as the source of his strength. And what he's doing there is tempting providence, because he still thinks he's secure, still thinks that he can get away with it. Been no problem in verse 14 to pull out the baton, the web from the loom. His physical strength was intact. But his power to resist the persistent emotional pressure from Delilah was on the wane. How true the words of that hymn are. Yield not to temptation. Each victory will help you some other to win. But the opposite of that is equally true. Every giving in to sin makes you less sensitive, makes you more vulnerable, makes it easier the next time. You know, Delilah isn't a fool. And she exerts tremendous pressure with all her charm and ability, her tears. You know, her false sorrow and sadness. She pulls out all her weapons of seduction. How could he be so cruel to the one who loved him like she did? And she pretends to be hurt, distraught, that the man she loves won't share his whole heart with her, verse 15. She cries over his mocking lies and his willingness to mislead her. How could this be love, she says. It's very clever. It's very effective. But temptation and sin are like that, you know. They're clever, persistent. They attack when we're weak. They grind us down. You see, there's no love in this relationship, as we've seen, but this self-preservation. And Samson is upset by this attack. He's vulnerable to the charms of women. And verse 16 is a striking verse. It describes this constant pressure. It describes it like water dripping on a stone. Drip, 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 drip. And eventually it wears him down. And that was Delilah. She pressed, she prodded, she played him relentlessly until all his power of resistance was shattered. The emotional weariness, it had overwhelmed him. He'd given in to the barrage. As one commentator says, he was literally sick to death with the whole business. And determined to end it once for all, he reveals the true source of his strength. He shares his heart. Verse 17. But you know, did Samson really understand it? As he explains the secret to Delilah, I don't know if you notice when we're reading together that the focus is totally on the externals of the vow. But they were never designed to be the ends in themselves. The whole point was the external sign stood for an internal reality of a life that was devoted to the Lord. A life that was in obedience to his will and commands. If that had been there in reality for Samson, he would never have given up this secret. Indeed, he wouldn't have been anywhere near Delilah in the first place. Samson, it seems, at this point, had lost sight of where the source of his strength really was. He had focused on the outward sign rather than the hidden reality, to the extent that the spiritual reality no longer existed. Samson began to imagine that outward conformity was all that was needed. But then that disappeared as well. Again, how do we apply this? Well, if the Lord sees fit to use us, it can be a real danger that we imagine somehow that we are in such a favored relationship with the Lord that the usual and necessary disciplines of the Christian life can be abandoned, that we can just float on through. Almost as though those demands to obedience have been waived. As one explains, there is the danger of thinking that if we just keep up outward appearances, God will have to go on blessing us, even thinking that if we carry on, even though our hearts may be hardening and our lives beginning to drift from their spiritual moorings. You know, Hebrews has a lot to say about that, of neglecting so great salvation. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Do you know what you have to do to drift away? Absolutely nothing. The tide of discontent and apathy will soon draw you away from the safety of the harbor. You know, one preacher states, no virtue is safe if it is not enthusiastic. No devotion is guaranteed if it is not passionate. You know, it's a terrible thing if we can have all the outward conformity to the behavioral expectations of the Christian culture and the church, maybe even exercising our gifts effectively, and yet knowing all along that our hearts are far, far, far away from the Savior. You know, Samson was a judge, wasn't he? He was a man who'd won many victories. He'd at times, as we saw last time, he'd looked to the Lord and God had blessed him. Surely God was using this man. Well, he was. Surely Samson had so many outward signs as a man set apart for the Lord. Well, he did. But what couldn't be seen was that his heart had drifted and drifted and drifted. And externals are never the only guarantee of the reality of an inner relationship with the Lord. Do you know that's why it's so heartbreaking, isn't it? How many church leaders have hit the news tragically because they lived one life externally. You know, authors, conference speakers, mega church planters, we could name so many. And they lived another life entirely, privately and internally, far, far away from the Lord. You know, I also worry for some of you. Maybe you're here and you think that just by attending or maintaining an external appearance that you're okay. No, it's about that living relationship with the Lord. Hearts that are united to Him. And I need to ask myself, and we need to ask ourselves, where are we putting our faith? For Samson at this point, it was in the gifts that God had given to him. It was in the externals, but his heart relationship with the Lord, it had hardened. And therefore his strength was physical and external, but not spiritual and inward. And that's why he was going around with women like Delilah to try and give him some meaning and significance in his life. He drifted away from that deep faith relationship with the Lord. He was trying to replace it, as every pagan does, with another idol, with something else. He didn't look to the Lord, and his vulnerability was seized upon by one who pretended to love him and yet sought to ruin him. And he's brought crashing down. Do you know, I could give you many examples of believers who've drifted. And what happens is this, they do it slowly. But the world begins to call to them. And the world begins to say, well, you're missing out. Look what we can give you. And it's so appealing and so attractive. And they say that they love them and promise them so much. But they never see that the world only wants to ruin and destroy. Verses 18 to 21, our third point. Presumed strength exposed. Delilah knew it, didn't she? When she got the truth out of Samson, it all seemed to make sense and fall into place. Samson still thought he was playing a game, that his secret was safe. Delilah wasn't playing. She's very serious, and very quickly she goes to the Philistines. And they come with haste and money and agreement. They had the sense that this time they had the answer. And you know, I think it's so sad to see this great judge brought down in such a way as this. You know, his moral blindness would be matched by his physical blindness imposed upon him by those brutal Philistines. You know, that's the tragedy. All the way through, we can see what he cannot see, even though it's right in front of him. But there's also the reality, as one has said, that in a sense, the Lord had already given him over at this point, since he'd refused to take warning. He would have to suffer the consequences of his sinful folly. You know, verse 19 underlines the shock of Delilah's betrayal. Imagine, if you can, what she does is this. She lulls him to sleep like a child. She puts Samson's head on her lap, and you can imagine her stroking his hair so that he falls asleep, his head on her knees. And as soon as he's gone, a few swift movements of a razor, his locks were cut. You know, the Hebrew text makes it very clear that Delilah is the one responsible. But what we read tonight also makes it clear that, like what had happened before in verses 9 and 12, there was someone in the wings, as it were, waiting to come out and do the deed and cut the hair. And what did she do? She begins to torment him. Strength left him. As soon as the hair had been cut, the Nazarite vow broken, Samson became, as he himself said, just like any other man. Verse 19 says his strength left him, but verse 20 gives us that insight, doesn't it? He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson is bewailing the loss of his strength, but the scriptures highlight the infinitely greater problem that the Lord had departed from him. For all of his attempts to go out as before, he is powerless. For without God, he is nothing. You know, this is the major lesson that God wanted Israel to learn. It's the major lesson that he wants us to learn in this 21st century. Without me, says the Lord, you can do nothing. And Samson stands alongside Israel, and he's equally flawed and doomed at this point. And what happens to him is representative of what would happen to the nation as a whole at this time, as the spiral of sin continued. Samson was strong, not because of his hair ultimately, but because of his dedication to the Lord and the Lord being with him. As long as that vow was intact, the Lord continued with him. But as one explains, long before his head was shaved, his heart had drifted. And what is going on in the hidden control center of the human personality will eventually show in the words and actions that inevitably issue from it. Once he had dishonored the Lord, God departed from him, and he had to learn in that hard school of experience that he was utterly powerless without God. You know, he began to look to his own ability, something we can all associate with. If success is given, you know, the danger is that we begin to think there's something about us or something worthy in us that has attracted God's attention and favor. We sinners find it hard to admit that we are totally dependent upon grace. And that's why the Lord Jesus taught so clearly in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's the key. What does he say then? For without me, you can do nothing. That's what Samson had to learn. He was blinded and tormented and imprisoned in the prison. He was grinding grain like livestock. Each of us may well have enjoyed higher spiritual privileges, but we can equally be reduced to those depths if we begin to imagine that we have any spiritual strength whatsoever apart from total dependence upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If only we could see those things clearly in the spiritual realm. If we lack that vital moment-by-moment contact with Christ, it is tragic. Without God, nothing. Then as we close the final episode, verses 22 to 31, we see strength and final judgment. You know, verse 22, that, however, is a wonderful however, because it shows that God has not given up on Samson. He has not finished with him. Samson was down, but he was not out. What does it say? His hair began to grow again. The scriptures make it clear that the Lord will indeed chasten his children, but not longer than is needed. And this highlighting of the regrowth of Samson's hair is a sign that God had not deserted him entirely, nor completed all his purposes in and through him. You know, the Philistines, they ignored that fact, didn't they? You'd think they'd have someone there with a razor just in case. But the Philistines were rejoicing in their victory. You know, they thought they'd done it. But they'd failed to see that they weren't just reckoning with Samson. They were reckoning with the God of Israel. And God may put aside one of his servants for a while, even in correction through suffering, but that doesn't mean that he has abandoned his purposes. Verse 23, this big feast, Philistine feast, all to the idol Dagon. And what they've done is this. They have decided that this victory has been given to them by this idol. It's an affront to the glory of the Lord. And you know, we're back in that main theme in Judges, aren't we? The clash between all the false gods of human making and the God of heaven. Here is Dagon with his fish body and his human head and his human hands and feet. Utterly ridiculous. And the temple in Gaza is the scene, and Gaza, which had been a place of great victory for Samson in the past, is now the place of his humiliation. And the scene is one of merriment. The wine is flowing. The crowd are full of life. And they think, kind of, what we'll do. Let's bring Samson out. Let's humiliate him. Let Samson come and entertain us. And here's the great judge, and he's paraded, and he's mocked. No doubt they mocked the God of heaven too. The strong man disgraced. Israel's God rendered useless. By the way, the world is never slow to denigrate the Lord whenever any of his servants stumble into public shame. But as Galatians 6 states, God is not mocked. You know, the temple's packed, all the high society, all the socialites of Gaza, probably in the land itself were present. Thousands of others pack onto the roof to have a good look at Samson and a good laugh. And the noise of praise to Dagon, the laughter at Samson's blind stumbling delights the crowd as he's forced to act like a clown. But in a break in this scene, in this mockery, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? We see that Samson is led to the pillars by a boy. You know, I always find that interesting to see the role of such ones. But anyway, he's there. And he finds and is given this strategic position, and his hands are placed on these great pillars. And it's perhaps the moment of Samson's greatest spiritual strength. It is the moment of his clearest dependence upon the Lord. He is totally at the end of his own resources, and he cries out to the Lord because he knows only God can meet him in all his need. And so he calls on the God who is faithful to his covenant promises, and he cries out, "Oh God, remember me." It's a cry, "Have mercy upon me, remember me, grant me one last inflow of strength to avenge this blindness." Do you think that's all that is on his heart? I don't think so. I think he's also got in mind the vindication of the name of the Lord against this idol Dagon. And in total trust, Samson places his hands on the pillars and he begins to pull the structure in on itself. And you can imagine that that laughter soon turned to screams and judgment came. You can't help but see in miniature there the reality of ultimate judgment. The world laughs and goes on in its merriment, all the while not knowing the horror of judgment that approaches. You know, it's interesting in our text that no description of the horror is given, only the fact in verse 30. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. It was his greatest victory, and it came at his death. Does that remind you of something else? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, his greatest victory came at his death. And in this carnage in the aftermath, his family recover his body. They gave him a hero's burial. He's restored his status as judge. And in this final act, the Lord had vindicated both his servant and himself. Samson, in those final moments, had put the honor and the glory of God before his own life. And that is why he stands in the hall of faith. And when it says in Hebrews 11:34, out of weakness were made strong. You know, many see that chapter in Hebrews 11 of those who lived well, who ran the race, and they did. But it's more accurate if we also see it as a record of those who died well, those who saw beyond the immediate. You know, many of those in that chapter are commended for the way they held on to the promises, their conviction about what lay beyond this world. Samson is shown here to be a man of faith, who at the end sacrificed his life for the glory, his sovereign Lord, and who saw that this was the only way to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin and false religion. He terrorized them when he is alive, but he destroyed their idol when he died. You know, when Samson was defeated by the Philistines, the strong man became weak. He lost his sight. He lost his strength. He realized his own weakness. We see it, don't we, with Peter too. He had to sink to the depths to learn that lesson as he denied the Lord three times after proclaiming his own strength. The mighty Paul, or Saul as he was, the persecutor of the church, was humbled in the dust of the Damascus road. Samson had to be brought low to realize that his strength was not in himself, but that he was a weak man in whom God demonstrated his mighty power. And when we learn that, a weak people like us become usable. And like Samson, we learn to depend on God in a new, even desperate way, which is the essence of faith. When Samson stood in the midst of Dagon's temple, blind, alone, helpless, weak, but in total dependence upon the Lord, it was then that he was at his strongest and he won his greatest victory. You know, by the way, all of this points to the place where that is most fully exemplified, the cross of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That weakness which rests in God's strength, in his grace, God uses to judge a world which prides itself on self-sufficiency and strength without the Lord. We need to learn the lesson. Without God, nothing. In our weakness, then we are strong as we rest in Him. May God keep us from pride in ourselves or self-sufficiency, but to rest ever on Him. Keep us looking to Him and to know again that when we are weak, then we are strong. May God help us in these days, and may we learn these lessons, and as individuals and as a church, may we rest wholly upon our God. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final hymn together, 794. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in. 794.